few verses here in Acts chapter 1. The purpose of this ministry session this evening is to give an overview of the book of Acts in view of the fact that we will be purposing, God willing, to go there in our Bible studies at the start of the new year. And as I was thinking about how to do this, it became apparent to me that the best way to develop this was to give a dispensational overview of the book of Acts and see how important it is in relation to God's great purpose for this present age, the age of the church and the day of grace. So we'll just read a few verses in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Let's go down to verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, and the number of names together were about 120. And you come to chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And notice in verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. And then he gives his address there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. So, as we think of this book of the Acts, and we have it called the Acts of the Apostles, it might alternatively be rendered the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit of God is working through the apostles and others who were filled with the Holy Spirit. And of course, it's dealing with this early apostolic period of the church after the ascension of the Lord Jesus here in chapter 1. So it covers a period of about 32 years up to about AD 65. So all of that time through the book of the Acts, the Jewish temple still remained in Jerusalem. It still functioned, and the sacrifices were going on there in the temple in Jerusalem. But of course, in the course of this book, the temple in Jerusalem and the synagogues of Judaism are going to give way to local churches, companies of believers in the Lord Jesus as the center of divine worship and testimony. So the Acts is a time when the Spirit of God, having come down to the earth there at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit is exercising his authority and directing the activities of the servants of God. You'll notice we read those verses at the beginning of chapter 1, and in verse number 2, it tells us that it was through the Holy Spirit that the risen Lord Jesus himself is directed to give commandments to the disciples. And that really sets the tone for this whole book. It is the Spirit's authority that is constantly being emphasized. You go to chapter 8, it is the Spirit that commands Philip to go to the Ethiopian's chariot. And it is the Spirit that caught away Philip after the baptism there in chapter 8. In chapter 10, it is the Spirit that directs Peter to go to the house of the Gentile Cornelius. In the beginning of chapter 13, we read, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work that I've called them. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, they departed. You go to chapter 16, and it is clearly the Spirit of God who is directing Paul and his fellow workers to go over to Macedonia. And they were forbidden by the Spirit to preach in Asia. And then the Spirit suffered them not to go into Bithynia, and they're directed down to Troas. And Paul receives the vision there in relation to going over to Macedonia. So you've got this manifest working of the Spirit of God. And linked with that, it is a time when the Word of God is marked by great power. And the writer Luke will emphasize this repeatedly through the book. Chapter 6, verse 7, and the Word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Chapter 12, verse 24, but the Word of God grew and multiplied. Chapter 19, verse 20, so mightily grew the Word of God and prevailed. So here is the character of this church age which is commencing here in the book of the Acts. It is an age when the Spirit of God and when the Word of God is absolutely central to all testimony for God. And you find as you go through this book of the Acts that it is a book of heavenly revelations. And there are three times in this book when heaven is opened to three different men to give tremendous revelations, which again are very relevant and applicable to the character of this new dispensation of the church age that is beginning. So in Acts chapter 7, you have Stephen's message to the nation, and it ends with him looking up steadfastly into an open heaven. And what does he see? He sees the glory of God. And he sees the glory of the Son of Man standing exalted at God's right hand. And that view of heavenly and divine glory in relation to the risen Lord Jesus, it transformed Stephen. And you remember how at the end of Acts chapter 7, he begins to speak like the Lord Jesus. And so for all of us today in this church age, it is the glory of the risen, exalted Lord Jesus that is the only transforming power in Christianity. And Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. And we see it happening in relation to Stephen as heaven is opened and he sees the glory of the risen Lord Jesus. Then in chapter 9, there is that supernatural bright light from heaven that brings a saving revelation to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. And he hears the voice of the heavenly head, Christ. And he is so sensitive to the persecution of the church, which is his body on earth. And the Lord Jesus says to Saul, 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 why persecutest thou me? And there's that link between Christ the head and the church, which is his body on earth. And Saul saw that great light. Not surprising that he will write later to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4 of the light of the knowledge of the glory of the gospel of Christ. And God, who commands the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Saul of Tarsus, right at the moment of his conversion, was brought to understand that there was a glorified head of the church in heaven, and he was sensitive to all that was taking place in relation to the church, his body here on earth. And so little wonder that it will be the Apostle Paul who will write those epistles of Ephesians and Colossians, where he gives the greatest doctrinal revelation for the church age, the great mystery of Christ, the head, and the church, which is his body. And the apostle will explain in those epistles, both doctrinally and practically, the vital link between the exalted head in heaven and his body on earth. Where did it all begin, that revelation for the Apostle Paul? It began in Acts 9 on that Damascus road, when heaven was opened to him and he heard the voice of the exalted head, Christ, speaking to him. And then in chapter 10, you have a third heavenly revelation, and Peter's vision there on the housetop when he saw heaven opened. And what did he see? Three times over, he saw a vessel descending out from heaven like a great sheet bound at the four corners. And it contained all manner of beasts and fowls, things that were regarded as ceremonially unclean to Peter's Jewish mind. And Peter is given an instruction to kill and eat. For what God hath cleansed, that call thou not common. And that heavenly revelation to Peter instructed him that the offer of divine cleansing was now going to extend universally to the four corners of the earth, and that Gentiles were going to be brought into blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter is learning that lesson as three times over he sees that sheet bound at the four corners, coming out from heaven. And that showed to Peter that the church, comprising Jew and Gentile, it is heavenly in its origin. And three times over he saw that sheet being taken up again back into heaven. And Peter was learning that the church is heavenly in its final destination. And so these heavenly revelations are setting the teaching for the apostles and for the teaching that they will give in relation to the church age which has begun. So this is a wonderful book in relation to all of these tremendous revelations. But just in terms of the big picture of God's dispensational dealings with this world, where does the Acts fit in? Well, we've been indicating that this is the book where we're introduced to a whole new dispensation. This is the beginning of the day of God's grace. This is the church age. This is the age of the Spirit of God on the earth. And if you think of those seven feasts of Jehovah that you get in Leviticus 23, and that is an absolute must study for every Christian who wants to understand God's dealings with this world, you'll remember that there were four springtime feasts, and they have all been prophetically fulfilled. The feast of Passover, and linked with it, unleavened bread, fulfilled in Christ's death. 1 Corinthians 5 tells us, Christ, our Passover, sacrifice for us. The feast of first fruits, fulfilled when Christ rose. 1 Corinthians 15, Christ, the first fruits. The feast of weeks, Pentecost, fulfilled here on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 with the baptism in the Spirit. referenced also, you remember, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body." So the first four of those feasts of Jehovah, they have all been fulfilled prophetically. The remaining three autumn feasts, trumpets, Day of Atonement, Tabernacles, they await fulfillment when the Lord Jesus will come again in the future experience for the nation of Israel when the Lord Jesus returns. But in Leviticus 23, when those seven feasts are being outlined, we're told that at the time of harvest, they were not to reap of the corners of their fields, and they were not to glean the harvest. And the reason for that was because thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. Leviticus 23, verse 22. This present church age is the wonderful summertime and harvest time of God's dispensational dealings with this world, a time of God's blessings being extended to the poor in spirit who will come to Christ for salvation. And God's blessings in this day of the church age is being extended to the stranger, those who are afar off from the land of Israel. And so the book of the Acts is laying the foundation for this present summertime and harvest time of God's blessing. And it is a unique age, and it is characterized by two great truths, two great facts that really are brought to us in the opening two chapters of the book of the Acts. The Lord Jesus is now the glorified, risen man in heaven. He's the head of the church. He's our great high priest. He's our advocate with the Father. So the Lord Jesus is risen and exalted at God's right hand. And the Spirit of God has now come down to the earth to indwell believers, and as we've been saying, to direct the work of God and the servants of God. So the historical events that are recorded in the opening two chapters of the book of the Acts are laying the foundation for the character of this age. In Acts chapter 1, the risen Christ ascends back to heaven. And in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit descends from heaven down to earth, and the church age commences. So here is where the book of the Acts fits in relation to those seven feasts of Jehovah, and in relation to all of God's dispensational dealings with this world. Now, we know that the writer of this book is Luke, and he also, of course, wrote the third gospel, and he wrote both to the same man. So as he's writing the gospel, he writes to the most excellent Theophilus. And here in Acts 1, verse 1, he says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." I think it's interesting to notice that as Luke addresses Theophilus in the gospel, he gives him his earthly title of nobility, Most Excellent Theophilus. But you know, I wonder if that man was brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus as a result of receiving that Gospel of Luke, and how many countless multitudes since have been saved through the writing of the Gospel of Luke. And as he now writes the book of the Acts, he doesn't give him his earthly title. He just addresses him as he would address a brother in the Lord. And he says, "O Theophilus." And he's going to write of the church age. So as he writes his gospel, Luke's gospel, we have there an account of the birth and the life of the incarnate Son of God. as he was moving bodily in this world for about 33 years. And he has written in that gospel of what the Lord Jesus began, what he began both to do and teach on the earth. Now he's writing as a follow-up the book of the Acts. And Luke is now giving an account of the mystical body of Christ, the church, the birth and the early life of the church, which is his body here on the earth. And for about the same time period of about 32 years. And he is recounting in the book of the Acts what the risen Christ continues to do and teach as the exalted man in heaven. So in Luke's gospel, the Lord Jesus, you remember, is formed bodily by the working of the Holy Spirit. The angel says to Mary, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee." And in Luke chapter 3, the Holy Spirit descends in bodily shape like a dove and abides and remains on the Lord Jesus. And all of his movements and all of his actions that he does in this world, all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, they're all guided by the Spirit of God. And Luke's gospel emphasizes that he's the one who is moving as the Spirit directs him. Now in the book of the Acts, the church, how is the church formed? The church is formed by the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And all of the activity of the church is going to be guided by the Holy Spirit of God. So the church in the book of the Acts continues all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And the actions and the doctrine of Christ when he was here are now being continued on earth by the church as directed by Christ himself, the head in heaven, and as directed by the Spirit of God on earth. One has said, a man called John Douglas, he said this, "It will take a crucified church to represent a crucified Christ." And that's what the book of the Acts is beginning to show us. The church of God on earth is representing the risen head in heaven. And so it will take a crucified church to represent a crucified Christ. Now, broadly speaking, the book divides into two main sections. And that is based on the physical location of where the witness for God was centered, and also the specific apostle who is prominent in each of the sections. So in chapters 1 to 12, you have the witness from Jerusalem. And events are initially centered around Jerusalem and spread out from Jerusalem. And it's the apostle Peter, the apostle to the circumcision, to the nation of Israel, who is prominent. And so there in chapter 1, after the Lord has gone back to heaven, they return to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. And the 120 believers are gathered in that upper room. And we read that verse in chapter 1, verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. And we read the verse in chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them. Peter assumes the prominent role. But for the second section, chapter 13 to 28, we have the witness from Antioch. Events are centered around Antioch. And it is now the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles, who is prominent. And Antioch, of course, becomes the base church for the Apostle Paul as he engages in his three missionary journeys. And when we talk here about Antioch, we're meaning Syrian Antioch. There was also Antioch in Pisidia, which was further north and west, closer to Asia Minor. That's where Paul gave one of his sermons in Acts chapter 13. But the place where the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch is what is referred to as Syrian Antioch. And that is where the witness is centered for the second half of the book of the Acts. And there are a number of remarkable parallels between these two main sections in terms of the ministries of Peter and the ministries of Paul. And I don't want to spend time going over all of the details of that. And if you picked up the page of notes towards the bottom of the first page, you will see summarized interesting parallels between the ministries of Peter and the ministries of Paul. They're remarkable parallels, and they're not accidental parallels. But we won't take time to go into the details of them. But they just emphasize how that testimony for God, it was initially taken up by Peter, and then it was taken on further by the Apostle Paul. So we've got these two main sections of the book of Acts. You remember that the Lord Jesus says to Thomas in the upper room, when Thomas was now with the disciples, and the Lord Jesus says to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Those who had seen and heard the Lord Jesus when he moved in this world were those in Jerusalem that Peter particularly was speaking to in that opening section of the book of the Acts. And many were blessed by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there were those who had never seen the Lord Jesus. There were those who had never heard him. And the Apostle Paul is the one who's going to go out to the Gentile nations, and he's going to bring the gospel to those people. And how many more were blessed? Those who had never seen him, and yet they were blessed as they came to saving faith in the one that they had never seen. So that would be the broad division of the two main sections of the book of the Acts. But I want to divide it up again into five sections based on the momentous events that are being recorded. Because the book of the Acts is a book of momentous events. And so you can think of the first section as verses 1 to 11 of chapter 1. They really serve as an epilogue to Luke's gospel and a prologue to the book of the Acts. But here in this first section, you have the momentous 40 days between the Lord's resurrection and his ascension and his reception into heaven, the day when he was taken up, as verse 2 says. And in verse 3, he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. And notice what it says, being seen of them 40 days. So here were 40 momentous days when the risen Christ was seen by those who were believers, those disciples. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that there was an occasion when he was seen of about 500 brethren at once. But then in Acts 1 verse 9, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So having been seen of them for those 40 days, and they saw the reality of his resurrection, those times when he appeared into their midst, he taught them, he commanded them, he ate with them. There was the evidence of his bodily resurrection, and then he would vanish out of their sight. For those 40 days he was seen of them, but then he was taken up out of their sight. And from that moment, the Lord Jesus has been the unseen one to everybody in this church age. 1 Peter 1 verse 8, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So there's that first momentous section, the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. Then in Acts 1, verses 12 to 26, you have another momentous 10 days as the disciples return to Jerusalem They're waiting for the promise of the Father, the coming of the Spirit of God. And we have these 10 days between the Lord's ascension back to heaven and the descent of the Holy Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost. And those 10 days were an absolutely unique, short period of time. The disciples are now without the bodily presence of the Lord Jesus. And they've not yet received the Spirit as the divine comforter. The Holy Spirit of God has not yet been sent down to this earth. And it's in those 10 days, you remember, that Matthias was chosen to take the place of Judas. And they did that by lots. And we don't take that as a scripture for how we do things now. That was unique to those 10 days. Now that the Spirit of God has been given, we're looking for the Spirit to be directing and to be raising up servants of God. So that's section number 2. Section 3, from chapter 2 through to chapter 7. So it, of course, begins with that momentous event of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And that was a unique event that occurred in Jerusalem on the exact day of Pentecost, as the prophetic fulfillment of the feast of Pentecost. And the Spirit of God comes down to the earth. And this is the day of the birth of the church. And it is exactly on the day sovereignly determined in divine purpose. The church, as the body of Christ, is brought into being, linked indivisibly with the exalted, glorified Christ as the head of the church. And this is God's great purpose. This is God's great masterpiece of new creation for this present day of grace. And believers are being added to the church. And God is sovereignly calling out of the nations a people for himself into the church, comprising Jew and Gentile, being brought onto entirely new ground in one body, as taught by the Apostle Paul, particularly in the Epistle to the Ephesians, forming that one new man that he speaks about in Ephesians chapter 2. So for Jewish believers, the Hebrew Christians, who were coming to faith in Christ at this time, this was a time of great change. This was a great transformation and a great change in all of their understanding, because it involved giving up so much that had previously been so treasured by their forefathers. And they had to accept a complete separation from the temple system of sacrifice in Jerusalem. And that's going to require the explanation of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And they have to appreciate a new relationship with their now fellow Gentile believers in the church. And even the Apostle Paul is going to struggle with that, the Apostle Peter, rather. And that's going to require the explanation of Paul's prison epistles, Ephesians and Colossians. And they're going to have to accept completely new national expectations for the nation of Israel, and a new prophetic outlook in relation to Israel. And that is ultimately going to require John's book of the Revelation. But as you read through this section from chapter 2 to chapter 7, what is apparent is that God is still making recurrent appeals to the nation of Israel. And the great message that is being brought to them is to repent. And what are they to repent of? To repent of their great sin in crucifying their Messiah, the Lord Jesus. So Peter's message there in Acts chapter 2, he directs it to the nation of Israel. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. And he speaks about the Lord Jesus, the man Jesus of Nazareth. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And they ask Peter, what should we do? And Peter tells them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And Peter tells them, save yourselves from this untoward generation, this perverse generation that had put their Messiah to death. And the same thing again in chapter 3, after the healing of the lame man. Peter makes a further appeal, ye men of Israel, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom you delivered up. You denied the Holy One and the just. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. So there's another appeal for that nation to repent of killing the Holy One and the Just One. You come to chapter 5. Peter boldly stands before the rulers, and he makes another appeal for them to repent. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. For to give the opportunity of repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. But of course, the rulers of the nation, they reject these recurring appeals to repent. They reject this offer of restoration and blessing in Christ the Messiah. And so in chapter 4, they command the apostles not to speak of the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And in chapter 5, they laid their hands on the apostles and they put them in prison. And later in chapter 5, they would have slain the apostles had it not been for the intercession of one of their own, the Pharisee Gamaliel. He tells the council, if this is of God, you cannot overthrow it. And so what did they do? They beat them, and they commanded them again not to speak and preach of Christ. And the apostles departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. So you can see how all the appeals are being rejected by the nation of Israel. Nationally speaking, the rulers, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the scribes, they were rejecting the message of the Apostle Peter. But there were individual Jews that were responding to the apostolic preaching of Christ. There were those who were being gloriously saved, and they were baptized, and they were added to the local church at Jerusalem. And what a change it was for them, because they would now gather not on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day stood as testimony of man's failure and man's sin. But now they would gather on the first of the week, and they would be remembering a triumphant risen Christ. And their baptism would immediately mark them out as disagreeing with the rest of the nation and the nation's verdict and sentence upon the one that they had trusted in. You see, their baptism was vitally important. It separated them from that nation that was going on with Judaism and with the temple sacrifices and that were refusing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their baptism was an important act of separation from that untoward generation of Israel who were going on with Judaism. And you know, believers' baptism is the same for us as far as being an act of separation. Our baptism is to separate us today from a world that rejects the Lord Jesus that we have trusted in. And so these repentant ones, as individuals, they believed the truth concerning Christ. And we read in Acts chapter 2 that they were saved, they were baptized, they believed, they were baptized. They were added to the church, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So they turned away from the rabbinical teaching of Judaism, and they were coming now to the apostles' doctrine. They turned away from the fellowship of an earthly tribe and the fellowship of a nation, and they were now coming to the fellowship of believing brethren, and that would soon include Gentile believers. They would cease from celebrating the feasts of the Jews, which is what the feasts of Jehovah had become, and they now were brought to the weekly breaking of bread. They no longer gathered for stated hours of temple prayer, but they now engaged in prayers as companies of believers, whenever and wherever there was the need for spiritual exercise. Everything that they were giving up in relation to Judaism, there was a far better recompense in what they were brought to in the church, and they were enjoying the blessings of the new covenant, the better covenant, whose surety and mediator is the risen Lord Jesus. But you might just think about it hypothetically for a moment, and you ask yourself the question, what if that whole nation of Israel and its religious rulers and the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, what if they had heeded Peter's message and they had truly repented and they had seen the light of the risen, exalted Christ as their Messiah, and they had repented nationally of their sin in crucifying Christ, and they had fled, as it were, nationally to the city of refuge that is found in the risen Christ? What was Peter's promise in Acts 3, verse 20? God would send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. I believe that was a genuine promise. If the nation of Israel had repented, Peter was telling them God would send them again, Jesus Christ, to deliver them from their bondage under Roman authority. Christ would come, he would establish his kingdom on earth, and that was a genuine promise that was being made to the nation of Israel. But then you say, what about the church? What about God's promise and God's purpose in relation to the church and the body of Christ and for Gentile believers to be brought to blessing? How can we reconcile that with a genuine appeal for Israel to be restored and for Christ's earthly kingdom to be immediately established? Well, there are many things in Scripture where you have two apparently irreconcilable truths. And you have things that are linked with divine sovereignty, and you have things that are linked with human responsibility. And in divine sovereignty and purpose, the church was going to be formed on the day of Pentecost. There was nothing that was going to alter that. That was the fulfillment of the Feast of Pentecost. That was in divine purpose. But at the same time, in terms of human responsibility, there was an appeal being made to the nation of Israel to repent and to be restored to their God. You can't reconcile these things, but we believe them. They're genuine, the things that are being spoken about here in the book of the Acts. And so this was a time, really, when you remember the parable of the barren fig tree that the Lord Jesus spoke in Luke chapter 13. The fig tree is Israel. And for 3 years, the owner of the vineyard, speaking of God, he sought fruit. And that would speak of the 3 years of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. And God was looking for some response from the nation to the ministry of his Son. And God found the fig tree barren, and there was no response from that nation. And his initial response is, cut it down. Why does it cumber the ground? But then there's the dresser's appeal, the Spirit of God. Lord, let it alone this year, and I'll dig it, and I'll dung it, and if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down. So there was a further year. Well, that would take in maybe the last 6 months of the public ministry of Christ, and it would take in the opening period of the book of the Acts, when the Apostle Peter is making these recurrent appeals. And God, in his mercy and in his long suffering towards Israel, he's still looking for fruit. And there is the waiting of God, and the nation of Israel is being given a further opportunity to repent and to be restored. And then in chapter 7, there is Stephen's long address to the nation, and he goes over all their history. And again, the appeal is made by Stephen. And how are they going to respond to that? The nation is going to brutally reject the testimony of Stephen. And Stephen is stoned to death, and he becomes the first Christian martyr. So there in chapter 2 to 7, you have the waiting of God. You have the working of the Spirit, the dresser. And God is looking for fruit on the fig tree. But the nation is rejecting these appeals for crucifying their Christ. They're refusing to repent. You see, they were a nation that rejected every divine person. In the Old Testament, Israel rejected their God, and they went after idolatry. When the Lord Jesus came to this world, he came to his own, and his own received him not. They rejected the Son of God. And now, in the book of the Acts, who are they rejecting? They're rejecting the Spirit of God. They're rejecting the ministry of the Spirit of God through the Apostle Peter, through men like Stephen, who are filled with the Spirit. And the nation of Israel is again rejecting a divine person. They're rejecting the Spirit of God. And so you come to the next main section, and I'll have to move over this fairly quickly. Chapters 8 to 19. After that appeal of Stephen has been rejected, what is going to happen? Jerusalem is no longer going to be the headquarters of divine administration. Jerusalem is no longer going to be the center of divine worship. But now, by means of a suffering, persecuted church, the believers are going to be dispersed, and the gospel goes forth to the Gentiles. And so the Lord Jesus had told his disciples before he ascended, we read it in chapter 1, verse 8, you're going to be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And so here it begins in chapter 8, verse 1. A great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So Philip the evangelist goes to the city of Samaria. And we know that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. The Samaritans were really, in a sense, part Jew and part Gentile. But there was a big division there. But they respond to the message of Philip. And you see how the gospel is reaching out now beyond Jerusalem. And there was great joy in that city of Samaria. In chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus, he gets converted and he's going to become the apostle to the Gentiles. In chapter 10, the first Gentile, Cornelius and his family, they are saved and added to the church. And in chapter 11, we have the planting of the first Gentile local church in Syrian Antioch. So it's interesting to notice those three very relevant conversions in chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. Chapter 8, the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus. Chapter 10, Cornelius. You remember that after the flood in the days of Noah, the world was repopulated by the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Humanity can trace its origin to the three sons of Noah. And so there in Acts chapter 8, it's an Ethiopian man, it's a son of Ham who is brought to Christ. And in chapter 9, it's Saul of Tarsus, a Jew, a son of Shem, who is brought to Christ. And in chapter 10, it's Cornelius, a Gentile man, a Roman centurion of the Italian band. He's a son of Japheth. and he is brought to faith in the Lord Jesus. So these are representative of all of humanity, these three conversions in those chapters. And it just proves the point that the apostle makes in Romans chapter 10. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And so we see in those three representative conversions the great truth that all of humanity needs to come to Christ for salvation, and because of what he did on the cross and because of his resurrection, all of humanity can come to Christ for the blessing of salvation. So in chapter 13, Paul begins his missionary journeys, and he goes to Antioch in Pisidia, and he goes first into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they reasoned with the men of Israel about Christ, because the gospel was still to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, as Paul says twice in Romans. And when the Jews see the interest of the Gentiles in hearing the word of God and hearing about the Lord Jesus, how did the Jews respond in Antioch and Pisidia? They were filled with envy. They spoke against those things that were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas tell them, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you, and you judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, we turn to the Gentiles. What a very relevant expression that is. And in the next verse in Acts 13, they quote from Isaiah 49, verse 6, I have set thee for a light of the Gentiles, and thou shouldest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. You come to chapter 18 in Corinth, and the exact same thing happens. Paul goes firstly to the Jews in the synagogue, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And so you see how the Gentiles are now being brought into blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's all in keeping with the teaching of Christ in John chapter 10, when he said, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, the fold of Israel, he says, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. So we have those three missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. And I'll just take a few more minutes just to say a little bit about that. In his first missionary journey, in Acts 13 and 14, the emphasis of his ministry is as an evangelist. As we've just noticed, he quoted that verse about being a light for the Gentiles. When you come to his second missionary journey, at the end of chapter 15 and on into chapter 18, the emphasis is as the Apostle Paul as a pastor. So he says, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we've preached the word of the Lord, and let us see how they do. He's going to pastor those converts that he's brought to Christ. And he went through Syria and Cilicia confirming the churches. Chapter 16, verse 5, the churches were established in the faith. So you've got the Apostle Paul as an evangelist, as a pastor, and then you come to his third missionary journey, commencing in Acts chapter 19, when he goes to Ephesus, and the emphasis now is as Paul as the teacher. And so he goes into the synagogue, and he spoke boldly for 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And this continued for the space of 2 years. And he is teaching them the things of God. And he tells the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. So those are three gifts that you remember you get in Ephesians 4. When the risen Christ ascended and on high, he gave gifts to men. And there are five gifts. Two of them are foundational apostles and prophets. Three of them are permanent for this church age: evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And these are the gifts that are going to operate. Ephesians 4, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And you can see how the Apostle Paul, in his three missionary journeys, he is manifesting those gifts that are so relevant to the church and the church age in relation to edifying of the body of Christ. And so you get all of the miraculous workings of the apostles. Peter, you remember in the early part of the Acts, his shadow was all it took for people to be healed. And in Acts 19, in relation to Paul, there was his handkerchiefs and his clothes that were used to bring these miraculous healings. And through the book of the Acts, there's occasions when they're speaking in tongues. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 19. Why was there all this miraculous thing happening? And we'll just bring it to a conclusion tonight in relation to this. Hebrews 2 verse 4 gives the explanation for all the miraculous healings and for the speaking in tongues that was taking place in this apostolic age. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. And as God in his mercy is making appeals to the nation of Israel, he's reaching out to the Gentiles, God is accrediting the church and these early apostles as being of himself by means of these signs and these miracles and these wonders and this speaking in tongues. And so we have in the book of the Acts this miraculous attestation of the church. And it's to confirm and bear witness to the nation of Israel in particular that these men, who in Acts chapter 4 they regarded as unlearned and ignorant men, but these are men of God. These are the men that God are using to speak his word and to give his mind. And so it was for that purpose that there are these miracles and these wonders in the book of the Acts. But you come to that final section of the book of Acts, chapter 20 to 28, and we won't have time to say much about that. But how does it begin? Paul meets with the Ephesian elders, and he tells them that soon they would see his face no more, and that after my departing, things are going to happen. What is Paul indicating? After my departing, Paul is indicating the passing, the imminent end of the apostolic period. And with that, there will be the cessation of the miraculous attestation of the church in this world. And so, there's no longer any apostolic succession. There's no apostles today. There's no apostolic miracles, signs, and wonders. There's no longer the speaking in tongues, because now we have the complete revelation of God for this church age. And the Apostle Paul, he goes there to Rome in chapter 28, and he brings the gospel to that great Gentile metropolis. And it's about AD 63, and he's put under house arrest. And what does he do? He makes an appeal again to the nation of Israel, and he testifies to the Jews about the law of Moses and the prophets and concerning the kingdom of God and the person of Jesus, and some believe. And then the Apostle Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, hearing and seeing and not understanding, hearts that are waxed gross, ears that are dull of hearing, eyes that are closed, lest they should see and hear and understand with their heart and be converted. And what does he say to them? He says, be it known unto you, therefore, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. At which point the Jews finally depart, and it is from Rome, as he's in house arrest for those 2 years, that the Apostle Paul will write his prison epistles, and he will unveil his teaching of the great truth of the mystery of Christ and the church, Jew and Gentile, on completely new ground. And that is the basis for this church age, this age of the Spirit of God. So it's a remarkable time in the book of the Acts. In some ways, it was the best of times, and it was the worst of times for that nation, because there was the opportunity of blessing in Christ. It was being offered to the individual repentant Jew. And yet, very significantly, from God's dispensational perspective, the time of the Acts was a definitive time of closure for this present dispensation of God's grace, for the distinctive national privilege of Israel as God's earthly people. Very significant closure in the book of the Acts in relation to that. And we can see how dispensationally God is now moving out to the Gentiles. And we get these occasions: Antioch in Pisidia, chapter 13, Corinth, chapter 18, Rome, chapter 28. The Apostle Paul makes these very relevant statements. We go to the Gentiles. They will hear it. The salvation of God will go to the uttermost parts of the earth. So we trust that that sort of dispensational overview will be helpful as we would purpose to begin our studies in this book as in the new year as we get the opportunity. So we'll